Rockies games. A what? A walkout song. We don't have walkout songs here. Thank you, Kimi and Terry, for leading. Apparently, Dave Lynn and Ethan, maybe, I don't know. Some of them are planning to be back next week. But they just asked me if I would lead next week. And so, you're right. Yeah. What's that? Oh. You get a solo. No, I will spare you all, but it's been really nice to have so many of you step up and do music, and it'll be nice to have Dave Lynn and whoever else is going to be helping. Who's going to be helping her, Micah? Oh, you are. Okay. It'll be nice to have Dave Lynn and Micah back up here. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at a short section of this morning. What I want to do this morning is I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 19 this morning. And so if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. This is what Paul writes to Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes, "Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather here today, that we can worship you, and that we can open your word, Lord. Lord, I'd ask you to help us love your word. Lord, many, 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 we don't think of this often, Lord, but many have died to put this into our hands. Lord, many have understood the value of your word. I'd ask you, Lord, that this morning that we'd understand the value of your word, we'd love it. We'd recognize it as a kind of food. And so I'd ask you, Lord, this morning that you'd feed us from your word, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. Lord, that you would make our hearts and minds sensitive to what you have for us today, that you would speak to us by your Spirit through this word. Lord, that we may be more sanctified, more and more conformed to your image. And Lord, as I always I ask, if there's any here today that don't know you, Lord, even in this word, Lord, they would hear and see, Lord Jesus, that you're the Savior of the world, that you've come to save sinners. And Lord, that they would recognize you as Savior and believe upon you and be saved. And so, Lord, we lay these things before you, and we ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Paul... It's a little difficult jumping right in the middle of this if you know, we are not here every week because Paul starts this way. He says, remind them of these things. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them. And so Timothy is to remind them and solemnly charge them, and it raises an obvious question if you haven't been paying close attention through what's come before. But the first question is who's them? Paul is to remind them, he's to charge them. Who is he to remind? Who is he to charge? Who's the them? And the second question is, when Paul says remind them of these things, what are the things that he's to remind them of? He goes on, he says, not just to remind them of these things, he says, and solemnly charge them, but we know what they're to be solemnly charged with, not to wrangle about words. But when he says you're to remind them of these things, what things is Timothy to remind them of? So, who's in view And what are they to be reminded of? Those are two fundamental questions that have to be answered here. And the only way you can answer those questions is to have some understanding of what Paul's been doing in this letter. Paul, again, as most of us remember, Paul's imprisoned in Rome. He's under the sentence of death. He's awaiting execution at the hands of Nero, and he will soon meet his fate. We don't know how long it was between the writing of this letter and his ultimate demise, but nevertheless, Paul is awaiting execution. He's being held over, and in the process, many believers have abandoned Paul out of fear of being persecuted themselves. Others have abandoned Paul because they really were false professors. They weren't real Christians. You know, not everybody that says they're a Christian is a Christian. And there were people that, like Demas, who loved the world, who just revealed himself as somebody who wasn't a believer. And so many have abandoned Paul. And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, make every effort to come to me soon. Timothy, I need you. Make every effort to come to me soon. And we've seen this. There's a problem with that. And the problem is this, that Paul had previously left Timothy in Ephesus to set in order some problems, to correct some problems. And now Paul's in Rome, imprisoned, and he's writing to Timothy saying, come to me as soon as you can. And the problem is Timothy can't leave Ephesus until he sets those things in order, so that's going to take some time. And then when Timothy finally is able to leave, it's over 1,000 miles between Ephesus and Rome, and most everybody traveled by foot. He couldn't grab a plane ticket, and so that is 2 or 3 months of travel. And so there's going to be a long delay between Paul's appeal for Timothy to come and Timothy's ability not only to leave Ephesus, but also to make the journey. But knowing this still helps, because we know that Timothy is still ministering in Ephesus, and so and we know a lot of the problems that exist in the church in Ephesus because we have 1 Timothy, and we have the book of Revelation, and we have the books of the epistles of John, all of which were written around the church and churches near Ephesus. So we know a lot of the problems that existed, and so Paul, when he writes to Timothy, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them. We know who the them is. The them is the believers in the Ephesian church, the Christians there. It'd be as though Paul had written, remind them, and you know, and if he were alive today, maybe he'd be writing to us. But in that case, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, or he's telling Timothy to remind the church in Ephesus of some things and to solemnly charge them not to wrangle about words. Then the second question is this. Well, when Paul says, remind them of these things, what are these things? Well, most obviously, you'd say, well, it's something Paul has just previously said in the letter. Maybe it's everything Paul has said in the letter up to now, but it's something that Paul has already conveyed in the letter. Remind them of these things. What things? Well, something Paul's already said. So there's really two viable options. There's some other options that aren't as viable, but there's two viable options, you might say, in terms of what Timothy's to remind the Ephesian church of. Maybe what Paul means, remember what Paul's been doing from chapter 1, verse 1, basically, from the salutation right through chapter 2, verse 13. What has Paul been doing in that whole section? I'm curious if anybody's been listening for the last number of weeks. Apparently not. He's been encouraging Timothy because he knows Timothy's going to suffer. And he's been he's just giving Timothy wave after wave of encouragement. And that encouragement are things like this, even in the salutation. Timothy, you have peace with God because of God's grace. Timothy, you're the recipient of unbelievable blessings from God. You've been given peace with God through God's grace and God's mercy. You have a wonderful godly heritage. Look at the shoulders upon whose shoulders you stand. Look at the giants upon. How should I say this? You stand upon the shoulders of giants. Let's just simplify it. Timothy, look at your godly heritage. He says that you have people like me praying for you night and day. So intercessory prayer. You have spiritual gifts that God has given you to specially equip you for exactly the work he's called you to do. You have a spirit within you as a Christian, and God has implanted in you a spirit of love and discipline and power. You have great exemplars in the faith. Look at a man like Anasiphorus. He mentions that at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, and you, Timothy, you have the gospel itself. The gospel itself, which should be the greatest encouragement to you, Timothy, and the God of that gospel is a God, he says this in chapter 2, verse 13, is a God who is faithful even when you're not. It's an amazing series of encouragements, like wave after wave. Now, there's something really remarkable about that whole series of encouraging words, that those that cascade of, just continuous cascade of encouragement. That's not just true for Timothy. That's true for every Christian. Every Christian enjoys all of those blessings and more. So maybe when Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, remind them, remind the Ephesian church of these things, maybe what Paul is telling Timothy is, remind every Ephesian believer that they are the recipient of this infinitely deep well of God's blessing. Maybe that's what Paul has in mind. And he certainly could, because what's so wonderful about that cascade of blessings is every one of those things is true of you and of me. I mean, God has blessed us in ways we can't possibly imagine. And that's true if you live in Iran right now and you're a Christian. And that's true if you're a Christian and you live in North Korea. And that's true if you're a Christian and you're in a prison cell awaiting execution. Because even this life is not the end for the Christian. There's another blessing. It's eternal life. And so there's these amazing blessings. And maybe Paul's saying, Timothy, remind the Ephesian Christians of the great and boundless blessing of God in their life, and their lives. Well, maybe. And that's certainly possible. But I actually think because of what's happening in Ephesus, in that church where Timothy is, and we know this from both 1 and 2 Timothy, the problems that exist in the Ephesian church, that there's something else Paul's actually doing. He says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of its hearers. What Paul's doing is he's warning. He's recalling what he said a few verses earlier. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. And he gives this little hymn, this pithy little hymn. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we're Christians, if we've genuinely bowed our knee to Christ, we've said, Lord, I'm done with the old life, the old way of life. I was a drunk. I got drug out of a gutter. I mean, that was my old life. And if we put that life away, God gives us a new life. I've got a new life because of what Christ did. And he says, if we endure, we also reign with him. One of the marks of a Christian is we endure to the end. That doesn't mean we don't struggle. It doesn't mean we don't fall or fail or sin. It just means we persevere to the end. We will keep going. You know why we keep going? Because God upholds us. He upholds us. He upholds us. He gives us persevering grace. If we endure to the end, that means we're believers. And if we endure to the end, we'll reign with him, he says. And that's exactly what, you know, you look at the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. We will reign with him, we're told explicitly. God invites us into his work. And so there, it says that. And then it says, this gives this warning, but if we deny him, he will also deny us. I'll come back to that in a minute. And then finally, what about the Christian that is struggling along and they do fail? They have a moment of weakness and they lack faith. Well, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, when God takes hold of us, he keeps us even when we fail, even when we are going to collapse. He doesn't let us go. But there's this warning in the middle of this. It says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Think about what Jesus Christ does for a believer. Jesus Christ came into this world. He lived the life. See, we're sinners. God's perfectly holy. When I was in the world and I was a wreck, if I died and I stood before a holy God, I was going to be condemned. because he's holy and I'm a sinner. And so what Jesus Christ did is he came in and he lived the perfect life that I needed to live, that I would never live. And he died and he bore the wrath that I deserved so I'd never have to bear it. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I would never have to say those words. He was buried. He rose again to demonstrate he has power to take up not only his own life, but ours as well. And he's seated, as it were, at the right hand of majesty on high, at the right hand of God. There's something really significant about that I won't go into. But he's our advocate. And when I fail, or even when I don't, Jesus Christ is always before the Father, advocating for me, defending me. Lord, that's paid for. Yes, Paul failed, but that's paid for. Paul failed, but he's cloaked in my righteousness. His life is perfect because I've given him my life. Okay. This says if we deny him, he doesn't stand and advocate on your behalf. If we deny him, what's he do? He stands before the Father and he says, Father, I've never known them. They may say they know me. I've never known them. And so there's this warning in that passage. So when he says, remind them of these things, I think what he's doing is something like this. Paul, as he's writing, knows there's really two ways we can deny the Lord. We can deny him in word and we can deny him in deed. We can deny him by overtly denying that we know him or he is who he says he is or whatever. And we can also deny him by living like the devil. Because if we say we're Christians, but we live like the devil, there's a pretty good chance we're not Christians. Okay. And he's telling them, because they have two problems in Ephesus. By their words, they're denying Christ, and by their deeds, they're denying Christ. And Paul's saying, remind them of these things. Remind them that if they deny Christ, he will deny them. This is a dangerous game you're playing. They're playing as Christians. And so many Christians play this kind of game. But this is what he has in mind almost certainly. Remind the Ephesian church of these things, that God is faithful. And if you're his, he will keep you. And yes, you'll fail and you'll fall and you'll struggle, but he'll keep you. But if you're playing games, and if by your words and your deeds you're denying him, he will most certainly deny you. It's a stiff warning. And then he says this, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Well, this is such an important thing. Wrangling about words. He says the kind of wrangling they're doing, this isn't like contending for truth. This is wrangling about useless matters that take us away from the gospel. And as he goes on, we'll see some of that wrangling actually undermines the gospel itself. And he says this use of words is foolish. He basically says, remind them of these things. That is, we must not deny the Lord in word or deed, but persevere faithfully to the end and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. And that's exactly what they were doing in Ephesus. Remember in 1 Timothy, Paul writes his first letter to Timothy. Why does he leave Timothy in Ephesus in the first place? To silence false teachers who are issuing words that are foolish. He leaves Timothy there to correct this very problem. He writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, he's writing to Timothy, I urged you, when I was leaving Ephesus to go to Macedonia, I urged you, remain on at Ephesus, so that, here's the reason, you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths or endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, rather than furthering the work of God. You know, we can use our words to further God's work, or we can use our words to get caught up in endless speculation and genealogies and fruitless things that are absolutely pointless, and we can take people away from the gospel with these strange doctrines. He goes on. He says, but the goal of our instruction is, here's what the goal of our instruction should be. As I teach and as you teach, some of you teach, or as we teach our neighbors or our friends, or we have a Bible study. We had a wonderful gathering, young adults at our house on Friday, and one of the young men who came just had all these questions about Christianity. And he said he believes in God. He's not sure about Christianity. And we just had this wonderful discussion. It wasn't threatening in any way. It was just super friendly. We had a great conversation about the Lord and about what Christianity is. And here's the goal. Here's the reason or what should motivate us. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You know what our goal when we talk to people should be, whether they know the Lord or not? Love. A heart that is inclined to people and love people. And sincerity. That's what should motivate us. And so these false teachers are getting caught up in strange doctrines and speculation and genealogies and all this nonsense. And Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love and pure heart and good conscience, sincere faith. He says, for some men straying from these things, some men don't teach out of a love for people and a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. They have other motives. He says, they've turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So here, these are those wrangling about words. And the problem in Ephesus is not only that they're wrangling about foolish, fruitless, useless words and all kinds of speculation, but the motives of those people that are doing that often is not appropriate. They're not motivated from love. Often, you know what it's motivated from? Pride. You know how I know that? Because there was a time, especially as I was a younger Christian, I would get caught up in those speculations and I would wrangle with people and argue and debate with people over all kinds of things. And so much of it, in retrospect, was motivated from pride. And how foolish of me. And it's easy. See, just because you do this doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Christians can get caught up in these things. But this is the problem in Ephesus. And Paul says, these things take a toll on other people. They take a toll on you when you do it, and they take a toll on other people. And if you don't think, Paul says in 2 Timothy, the passage we're looking at, he says it ruins the hearers. And if you don't believe that, go back to 1 Timothy and look at the consequence of the people who are spreading these kinds of foolish, fruitless speculations and genealogies and all the rest. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 and following, if anyone advocates a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, and then he says, those of our Lord Jesus. You know what Jesus did? He didn't spend a lot of time talking about what God was doing the Thursday before he created everything. Like, he didn't get caught up in foolish speculation. You know what Christ spent his time doing? Loving people. Revealing our fundamental problem that we're sinners separated from God because of our sin. Revealing how we can be reconciled with God. And once God reconciles us, how we live as Christians. How Christians ought to live, how they should love God, how they should love other people. Jesus didn't get caught up in foolish speculations. He didn't get caught up in, you know, that's not the right Bible translation. He spent time loving people. You know why? He was motivated from love and a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He loved people. That's why, and he wanted to. Boy, I'm emotional this morning. He wanted to teach them the most fundamental things, the most important things. And we should do the same. And Paul goes on. Here's the problem when you don't teach sound words. He says, he who doesn't teach this way has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise, here's the fruit of that kind of nonsense, which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. You know what? Endlessly getting caught up in, like, instead of fixating and focusing on the most fundamental things that Christianity is about, we get caught up in all this, you know, these high and sort of esoteric theological things. I remember I've had many conversations with somebody who will pull out a single verse of Scripture someplace, and they'll say, you got to hear me. For the next couple hours, you've got to listen to me build my case. And they'll build this. They'll take one verse and they'll turn it into this superstructure of nonsense, and as though that verse is going to support all of that. And I'm like, why don't you spend this kind of time and energy talking to people about fundamental, basic, sound things? Because it's, and then when you reject it, then they anathematize you because you're some kind of idiot because you don't believe them. And I'm like, why would you spend your time doing that? There's we might say the fundamentals of the faith and the most essential things. You know, I'm never going to get those all right. But I better be spending my time on those things, not others. Anyway, the point is Paul's saying that kind of nonsense, and that's what it is. It's destructive to people's well-being, not only the teacher, but the people they're captured by that. And so many divisions are sown. And you know what? Our culture is probably as bad as any in the church. I'm talking churches. I'm talking professing Christians. You know why? We have time and money, and we're not persecuted. And that gives us a lot of ability to sit and read theology and divide with one another over all kinds of things. I'll tell you what, if you live in Iran right now, you're not spending a lot of time trying to figure out whether you should use leavened or unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper or whether you have the right Bible translation. You know what you're trying to do? You're trying to find Christians who love the Lord regardless of the name over the door so you can come together and encourage one another and cry out to God for your family, for your nation, for all the people that are dying and lost and going to go to hell because they don't know the truth. They're not separating over the things we separate over. And Paul's writing to Timothy. That was a problem in the first century. It's been a problem in every century. It's very much a problem in our world today. It's a big problem. Why did God give us words? You know why God gave us words? To do good. To glorify Him and to do good to other people. What? How do we use our words? Well, that doesn't mean, by the way, there's never a place for hard words. There is. But even then, it's for good. So we want to give people hope that don't know the Lord. You know what? I don't have a right to wag my finger at any unbeliever, because guess what? They're in exactly the spot I was in, and God rescued me, grabbed me by the neck, and drug me out of that. And you know what my message of hope is to them? But God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I need to use my words to give people hope. I know your life's a wreck. I know all about it. My life's a wreck. It was a wreck. And if it wasn't for God, it'd still be a total wreck. But God loves you, and God loves you so much that even while you were rebelling against Him and shaking your fist at Him and living, going your own way, He died for you. He sent His Son for you. If you just believe upon Him, you'll discover He had set you apart in eternity past. Hope through our words. To encourage and edify believers, Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. You know what we're supposed to use? We come gather together on a Sunday morning. If I go out in the world, I have so many friends that are not Christians. My words should be encouraging to them, that let them know I love them, that there's hope for them, that I'm not better than them, that we're just all in the same boat. What is it? We're one beggar is showing another beggar where to find bread, right? When we get together to edify one another, to encourage one another, to lift one another up, to tell one another that we love each other because we need to know that people love us. And other people need to know that too. And so we need to encourage one another. We should use our words sparingly. This is one I could probably learn a little bit about, huh? Proverbs 11:19 says this: when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I'm much better at restraining my lips now than I used to be. Everything you think doesn't need to be said. Everything I think doesn't need to be said. We should say the things that need to be said and that are appropriate to say. And yes, there are times when strong words must be used to correct error, to confront evil. But even in such cases, words are used for good. Listen to Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A friend can come to me. You know, maybe Sam comes to me and says, hey, Medved, I think you're in sin. I think you've really gone wrong here. That'd be a hard thing to hear. I might not even agree. I need to think about it. You know why? Because even those hard words, it's a friend that does that, that tells you those kinds of things. Better than the kisses of an enemy. Oh, your enemies will tell you, people who don't care if you're destroyed at all, they'll just encourage you in all you're doing and you'll never hear a hard word. Oh, the friends are the ones that have the hard words for you. And so we're to use our words for good. Christians are to edify one another, not destroy one another with words. I've got a wonderful quote from the sermons of John Calvin on this, but I'll skip it. This was a big problem in Ephesus. They had a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, constant friction between men of depraved mind. And again, I've been the instigator of such things in the past, and I'm around people pretty regularly that live here. This is what they do with their words. But stealing the words of James, chapter 3, verse 10, my brethren, these things ought not be this way. That's not what God intended. That's not why he gave us words. It's not why he gave us lips. He gave us words, he gave us lips that we would love others and do good with our words. So, how many controversial questions, think about our day, how many controversial questions tear the church in pieces? I'll tell you something that tears the church in pieces that ought never tear the church in pieces, but it does all the time. The name on the door. It's all you have to do. Oh, they're Pentecostal and we're Baptist. Well, obviously, at best, they're suspect, and at worst, they're unbelievers. Oh, they're Presbyterian, or they're Methodist, or now where's Marty? I need a Methodist illustration. Methodist, or they're Nazarene, or they're, you know what's amazing about all those, now listen, many churches have gone off the rails completely and left Christianity, and they still have the name over the door, but I'm going to tell you what, every one of those churches in places. You go overseas, you go to a Methodist church, the Methodist church in America is in trouble. You go overseas, the Methodist church, you know what it's filled with? Christians who know the Lord and believe the gospel. You go to Africa, you go to the Anglican church, you know what it's filled with? Christians who love the Lord and know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You go to the Baptist churches, they love the Lord and they, that doesn't mean there's no differences. There's all kinds of differences. But you know what we share? We all share the gospel. I try to make this point consistently, as you know. We share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Names over the door mean nothing. Guess what? We better get used to one another because we're going to have to share heaven with all of these other people. And you know what? About half of them, probably three quarters of them, maybe more of them are going to raise their hands and worship. And if you don't like that, well, suck it up because you're going to have to put up with it. The point is how many things do we divide over? It's just useless and meaningless. You know, I got a knock on the door years ago. We have the service across the street, and Bob Smith, one of our wonderful deacons here, his mother-in-law was over there, and she was a Methodist. She was married to a Methodist minister, and he had passed away, and she was living at Capella, and they were doing communion, and Sam's getting up, and he leads Capella now. So if Sam, this is instructional. Bob, they didn't have bread for communion. So his mom says, run down to Safeway and get a loaf of French bread. And he did, totally innocently, goes and get, Bob's no theologian, he doesn't know, and it doesn't, I wouldn't have thought anything of it. He goes down and gets French bread and brings it back, and they have communion. Pastor Gordon was there. Well, what Pastor Gordon probably knows is the next day, And what did you decide?
And I decided yes.
Praise the Lord. Because here's the thing. I get a knock on the door the next day. And there was another retired Baptist minister, not just Pastor Gordon there. And he and his wife came in with, they were gravely concerned, you could tell. And they said, we got to talk to you. I said, that doesn't sound good. What's going on? Bob used French leavened bread in communion yesterday. And I said, I knew exactly where this is going. I said, really? Well, as you know in the Bible, leaven is always sin. I said, How about Matthew 13 in the parable of the leaven where the kingdom of heaven is like leaven? Well, everywhere else it's... I'm like, listen, are we really going to divide over bread? You know, it doesn't matter to me. It doesn't, that's getting caught up in things. We want to be faithful, but we don't want to be legalistic. Like, we don't want to bar people from the kingdom over French bread. I mean, we just need to know how to appropriately handle these things. How about, here's a good one that's not controversial at all. When's the Lord coming back? You know, if 50 years ago in America, if you didn't have the right view on that, and there are still churches like the Garb today, who to become a member, you have to have the right view, which is their view. And if you have any other view, you cannot join there. You can't be a member of the church. Because if you have any other view, you must be a liberal or some kind of unbeliever, at least you're suspect. You know what? The view that most Americans hold today, the view that almost all of us hold today in America, never was believed 1 minute before 1830. What are we supposed to say? That everybody before 1830 is going to hell? I mean, this is the kind of thing we do. You know, we have too much time on our hands. And where life is too easy. When we can spend our time using our words to divide with believers over such things, I'm doing this eschatology class. And I better not do too many asides here. We'll be here at 3 in the afternoon. I'm doing the eschatology class. What I'm deliberately covering very deeply, all the major views that I disagree with, and some views that Pastor disagrees with, and Larry disagrees. I'm doing all of them. I'm trying to be very fair-handed about it. I'm trying to build a serious case for each one, how an advocate of that view would do that, would build a case, and then I'm coming back and showing the problems with everyone. And guess what? Every one of our positions has problems, even mine. Doesn't have as many problems as Larry's position, but it's... I'm kidding. Here's the thing. Those of you who've been... the first one we cover is post-millennialism. I mean, that one usually, if you're a post-millennial, people think, well, you're probably not a Christian. Those of you who've been in the class, and there's a few of you who have, can they make some kind of case from that from Scripture? What do you think, Dave? Now, that doesn't mean you agree it's right. I'm not saying it's right. I don't believe it. I'm just saying we have to give Christians, you know, Christians who don't see things the way we do, we might, before we anathematize them, ask them why they see things the way they do. Let's open up the Scripture. Let's have a Bible study. Let's have coffee and maybe show me why you believe what you do. Maybe when I'm done, maybe I won't agree with you, but maybe I won't think you're nearly the fool that I thought you were before coffee started, you know? This is the kind of thing we spend our time, we drive wedges in the church left and right. That's not why God gave us words. Who should be permitted to the Lord's table? We're going to come to the Lord's table shortly. Is it open communion, closed communion, closed communion? Some of you don't even know what that means. But there's debates in the church about who should be able to come to the table. And what kind of bread we should use, and whether it's permissible to use wine. It was funny because I've had some old Baptist ministers, we're Baptist, tell me, you know, you can only use grape juice. And I'm like, why can you only use grape juice? Because the wine in the Bible is unfermented. I'm like, that's even a bigger miracle than I thought, because they were all coming in 1 Corinthians 11, getting drunk at the Lord's table. So they're getting drunk on unfermented grape juice. That's an amazing thing to me. The point is why do we drive such wedges over such things? That's not what God gave us words for. We can, guess what? We can disagree on a great many things, but if we share the gospel, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a way to talk about one another. And guess what? with those outside the church. We have lots of disagreements with those outside the church. But you know one thing we have fundamentally in common? We don't have one leg up on them except for God's grace. There's nothing about us that's any different than them. You know what they are? They're sinners in need of a Savior. And you know what I was? A sinner in need of a Savior. And there's not one person outside these doors that's lost that is any more lost than I ever was. Because you can only be lost. And if you're lost, you go to hell. That's it. So I was in exactly the same position that anybody that I talked to, which means when I talk to people outside the door, I'd better be kind. Because I'm not better than them. I had better use my words carefully. We can argue over what worship looks like. How many of you have heard of the worship wars? That's been going on for 20, 30 years. That's the hymns or contemporary songs. Hymns are big battle. I always want to interject. How come nobody's advocating for the Psalter, the first songbook that God actually gave us? Nobody's saying that ought to be the one we use, except for the Scottish Presbyterians. I think they actually win that argument, hands down. Why would we... Again, what translation of the Bible? I've met people who profess to believe the Bible, profess to be Christians, but they will literally cut you off if you don't use the right translation of the Bible. I've been cut off. I've been cut off from people because I don't use the King James Version. By the way, King James Version, most beautiful English version that's ever been written by far. Stunningly beautiful. But the language for us is somewhat antiquated. I love it. But a lot of people, if I was going to give a Bible to a new Christian, I'm not going to give them the King James, not because it's not amazing. They just wouldn't understand a lot of it because the language has changed. But the King James is beautiful. But people who say, that's the only Bible, I'm like, well, what do you do with people in other cultures who don't have the King James, who don't read English? Maybe they need to learn English so they can read the King James. I don't know. Listen, it's not that any of these are unimportant questions. They're just not the most important questions. And if we get the most important questions right, we quit dividing over the unimportant ones. And it's so important how we use our words. You know what the Bible also tells us? Not only how we should carefully use our words, it says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. If we're dividing over French bread, I think that's a violation of Psalm 133:1. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. He just washed his disciples' feet. Here's the scripture says, the one who had all heaven and earth in his hands, essentially, at the beginning of John 13, took off his robes. He's got these sinful, bickering disciples, because they're just like us, right? Half the time, I think the Lord puts the things in the scripture he does about them to make us feel better about ourselves. And he lays aside his outer garment, and he takes a basin, and he gets down on his knees, and he's washing the feet of human beings who are sinful rebels. This is God in flesh washing the feet of the disciples. And then he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's not new, by the way. That part's not new. We've always been commanded to love one another. He says, even as I have loved you, so also you must love one another. It's the kind of love we're to exhibit that's new. Jesus raised the bar. He says, I don't want you to love your neighbors as you love yourself. I want you to love others and one another, believers, as I've loved you. In this self-sacrificing, just pouring yourself out for others love, that agape love, right? He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, so also you must love one another. By this, all the world will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Here's the thing. When we divide over all kinds of garbage, nonsense, stuff that's not essential, does that exhibit love to the world, that the world would know that Jesus Christ came into the world for them? No. When we divide and we wrangle about words, it actually diminishes the effect of the gospel in the world, if you will. It has an effect outside the doors of the church. It's so important that we don't do these things. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. I'm going to come back to verse 15 in a moment. Verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. You know the problem with this? It's not only the words are destructive, it leads to ungodly living. It leads to, you know, strife and division and anger and frustration and contention. That's all sin. So it's not as though the words that are wrong when we wrangle about them is bad enough. It's made worse by the fact that that kind of wrangling leads to greater sin among God's people. It's magnified because those words turn into action. And if the words are bad, the actions are bad. And then it even gets worse because he says that empty chatter will lead to further ungodliness and the talk will spread like gangrene. It becomes like a cancer in the church. I'm going to say something here that's happened here in the last year that's not complimentary. I don't know the source of it even. But this is what we have to be careful of. I've never had this in 17 years here as a senior pastor, really, to speak of. And all of a sudden, I've had a lot of it in the last year. I would have people come to me and say, so-and-so, some people in the church would come and say, a family told me, or this family or that told me of X, Y, or Z, and they're, you know, they're not happy about it. And in every instance, it wasn't true what they were told, the person who approached me. And I said, who told you that? And they said, can't say. And I had that happen a bunch, actually, in the last 6 months of last year, really starting it last summer. I had that a bunch. And I said, you go back to whoever's telling you this, and you tell them. Well, I asked them, I said, I haven't heard this. Why haven't they talked to me? I don't know. I said, every meeting we have here is open. We are the most transparent church you could ever go to. Every meeting of every kind is open to anybody that wants to come. We have an open door policy on everything. The only exception is church discipline. But nobody ever comes to our meetings, so it never was raised. And I said, you go back to whoever's telling you this, and you tell them, this is how cancerous rot starts in the church. You just don't go to the elders of the church and talk to them and say, hey, is this happening? And if it's happening, I don't like it. What can we do to correct it? You come talk to us. I said, what you never do is go start telling other people in the church because it spreads like gangrene. It's a problem. And it's a problem if I do it, and it's a problem if you do it, because that's not healthy, especially in a church where you can come anytime and ask anything about anything. In fact, every one of our members meetings, Larry Cole announces, you got any questions about anything, come to us. And so, you know, we're not exempt from this. This kind of cancerous growth in a church, we've been very blessed never to really have that. But it doesn't mean we couldn't have it tomorrow. We have to be very careful with our words, very careful about how we do things. One of the reasons we're so transparent, so we prevent all of that. But this is the problem. It's like gangrene. This kind of thing gets started in a church, and it can tear a church to pieces. And then he adds one more thing. And their talk will spread like gangrene among them, or Hymenaeus and Philetus. He actually names two characters who are really bad about this, and he says this, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and upset the faith of some. Sometimes the wrangling about words doesn't just stay on non-essential issues. Sometimes it starts to touch on fundamental Christian doctrine. And soon what you have is people, like in this case, denying the resurrection. Well, listen, Paul says if the resurrection didn't happen, we're all men, above all men, most to be pitied, because our hope is in the fact that we'll be resurrected and raised up and given eternal life and new life, freed from the presence and power of sin. And that wrangling about words and all that speculation and all that false doctrine and all the rest, it may revolve around some unimportant or seemingly unimportant things or debatable things, but it doesn't always stay there. It can start to touch the heart of the gospel itself. It can touch the nature of Christ or the nature of God or the nature of salvation. And soon, you're not dealing with something that should be relatively easy to deal with in the church. Then what's happening in Ephesus is they're contending over the gospel itself. That's a big problem. But how did it get started? Wrangling about words, being careless with our words, forgetting why God gave us words to do good, being restrained in our words, not saying everything we think. It's such an important matter how we use our words. Now, all of this might cause some fear in the hearts of the people in Ephesus, and Paul says, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Paul's basically saying, listen, if people start to believe that they start to question whether they're saved because of what other people are saying, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows. And also, those who are his know how they ought to behave with a godly life. So Paul's running through this whole section, and he's really focusing on how we use our words. Now, there's an antidote Paul gives us right in the middle of this. How do we make sure we don't fall prey to this? This kind of contention in the church, these kinds of words, ultimately leading to the destruction, possibly of the gospel itself. He says this, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Here's the thing. If you use this and you listen to what it says and you take it seriously, you know what it does? It answers every question. It tells you what the fundamental things are. It tells you what the things that aren't as fundamental are. It orders things for you in terms of what's most important, a little less important, a little less important, not all that important. It tells you how to behave, how to carry yourself, what your life ought to look like, how you ought to love others, what your motives ought to be when you address others. On and on and on. You know what this does? It answers every question. And you know what our job should be if we want to ensure that we don't fall prey to this? We need to be workmen who are unashamed, accurately handling the Bible. Now, that means a couple things. What do workmen do? They work. You know what? Being a Christian and being a student of the Word is work. I mean, we have students here. I think they go to class and they probably have work to do. Right, Stephen? Or do you just go to class and sit around and take a nap, go home, no work, right? No, you have to work. You work. Guess what? Studying the Bible well is work. Can we get better and better and better over time at handling this? Of course we can. You might not know very much when you start. That's okay. Nobody does. I knew nothing about this when I got saved. And I grew up in the church and I knew nothing about it. What's the point about all this? The point about all this is this. First, we have to be very, very careful about how we use this wonderful thing God gave us called words. He does not want us wrangling over them. He doesn't want us getting caught up in unsound words, fruitless speculation, all kinds of peripheral nonsense, figuring out, what was it, Augustine? Somebody asked St. Augustine, what was God doing before he created the world? And he said, creating a place for people who ask such questions. So, I say that periodically to remind us, you know, there's things, even the greatest theologian in all the world, potentially, St. Augustine, said there's things we shouldn't even be prying into. What's the old saying? I say this periodically too, where God has closed his holy lips, let us learn not to open ours. So the whole point is, God has given us words for a reason, to edify, not to speculate wildly, to edify, to encourage, to share the gospel, to give hope to people, to correct friends, to bring correction in a church if necessary. But they're all used for good. And so we have to be very wary of misusing our words. Second, in order to do this appropriately, we have to know how to rightly order things. We have to know what the most fundamental things are. And when somebody comes to me and gives me a grave warning about the dangers of French bread used in communion at Capella, it just tells me they really haven't appropriately ordered things. There's an order of things. that's not something that is worthy of a lot of time. We could say, oh, there's an easy way to correct that. We won't do that again. We'll make sure we have bread that's unleavened. Boom. That's it. That's all it takes. By the way, that's what we did. Poor Bob. We have to know the difference between the gospel and the importance of that and the importance of the right mode of baptism, which is super important, but it's not as important as the gospel because baptism doesn't save. The gospel does. We better know the difference between the importance of knowing the nature and character of God and how much more important that is than knowing how often we do communion. You know, I mean, there's just lots of there's. I always, maybe this is helpful. I always think of a bullseye, you know, a big target with all the rings, the white and red rings. And the center, those are the things you must know as a Christian that must be true. And those involve the triune God and the Jesus Christ, full humanity and deity. He was the God-man who came. He's sinless, lived a sinless life, died the death I deserved. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's in the bullseye. There's the next ring out. It's very important. We might say baptism is in there. There's a lot of things that are in that ring, but those things don't save you. And you can be wrong about those things and still be a Christian. And then the next ring is a little bit less important. And the next ring is a little bit less important. And when you're at that final ring, well, that's where you'll see things like, or near the outer ring, Bible translations and leavened or unleavened bread is on that outer ring. Because those things are just not near the fundamental things. And so we have to use our words appropriately, we have to have some understanding of the order of things. Because we will use our words wrongly if we give too much weight to one thing and not enough to another. We have to have some comprehension as a Christian of what the most important things are. I have lots of disagreements with Assembly of God Church in here, Mark Apodaca. Guess what? He led me the Lord. We are brothers. There is never any contention among us. He is a wonderful man. That is a wonderful church. We have all kinds of doctrinal disagreements. Guess what? They're not near the first couple of rings. And so this is what we have to get right. And finally, the antidote to all this is knowing your word, working and knowing the word of God. And if we do that, we'll be okay. And if we do that, we at least won't be part of the problem, will we? We'll be part of the solution. And so this is what Paul lays out. I hope this is helpful. We're gonna pray, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. So let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this word you've given us today. It's such a good word. Lord, you have so much to say in the Bible about how we ought to speak, the words we ought to use. And Lord, you warn us against the useless wrangling of words, about fruitless speculation, about unsound words, about theoretical things and myths and genealogies and all the rest. Things we ought not spend much time on at all. Lord, because we need to spend our time on our fundamental things. The most important things. How to love you. And how could we not love you for what you've done for us? And how to love others. Believers and unbelievers alike. And how to use our words to do good in order to praise you and bring glory to you and to do good to others. And so I'd ask you, Lord, to help us with this. Help us think deeply about these things. Help us be good stewards of our tongue. And Lord, one of the most important answers you give us here and antidotes to problems that are created by the misuse of the tongue is you call us to work and be diligent workers who are not ashamed because we know your word. We accurately handle your word. And so I would ask you, Lord, that you would help us to that end. Also, Lord, if there's any here today that don't know you, Lord, that they'd know you. that they would come to know you, that they'd believe upon you, that they would see, Lord, the reason why you came into the world, Lord Jesus. Lord, if you didn't have to come, you wouldn't have come. You had to come because we needed you to live the life we could never live ourselves, the perfect life. And then you've taken that righteousness and you've given it to us. And you've taken everything we deserved and you bore that up on the cross. And you bore it to death. And then you rose again. And if we believe upon you, Lord, you cloak us in your righteousness. And Lord, we discover that you bore what we deserved, that we may stand before God in perfect righteousness. And one day, Lord, we are so grateful that we'll be rescued from this sin-broken world. But not until you call us home. And so we just thank you for these things. We also ask you, Lord, prepare our hearts as we come to the table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to come